We are continuing our study of the book of Galatians, and we are now coming into chapter 5. And there's a question that I want to ask, and I assume I know the answer. Have you ever asked the question, what is the bottom line? You may have thought it if you haven't said it, but I suspect you may have said it, because it's a rather commonly asked question. And it actually is, of course, coming out of an accounting context, and it has the idea of what is the gain over the loss? Is it positive or is it negative? It's meant to streamline the details because there can be a great amount of numbers to have to think about and think through, but you want to know, okay, what's the bottom line? How are we doing? What's the picture? It's become sort of a figurative term to indicate the main point. Sum it up. Narrow it down. Cut through the details. Get to the point. And we need that from time to time. And that's what we want to do with the book of Galatians. And this chapter has that in it. As a matter of fact, it can be somewhat summed up. The book of Galatians, the emphasis, the intention summed up in what is found in Galatians 5:1. We'll look at it in more detail, but just to state it right off, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which or by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. That's pretty much the bottom line, the summation. But then we want to think, what does it mean to stand fast in the liberty of Christ? According to this text, it involves at least three things, which would be kind of our main points that we're going to be looking at. Liberty in Christ involves disentanglement. Don't be entangled, it says. So stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So he's giving the main principle, the summation of things, and then he's talking about a specific illustration of what he's talking about for that time and context, the issue of concern. And there's a contrast here in verse 1 that has to do with liberty versus entanglement. It's a matter of the entanglement in bondage to law or works. And he's saying you don't want to be there. You want to have an element of liberty. Now, most of us can relate to the idea of being entangled. If you have ever tried to put up Christmas lights, you know what entanglement is. Or with the context that we have today of having all of these electric or electronic devices, having the right cord and getting them not, you know, entangled can be a challenge. We can relate to that. You may think of the law as being on a leash, and you don't want to get entangled in that leash. I have on occasion had an opportunity, if you want to call it that, take our daughter and son-in-law's dog, Belle, a Doberman, for walks in our park when we've had occasion to dog sit. And that dog is a crazy animal. And it is very easy to get entangled, even if it's not a very long leash, because the dog is insane. And it doesn't take much to get it pulling you in every direction, and it is so strong. Susan won't take it for a walk because she's like, I can't handle that thing. So we know what entanglement is. So focusing on human works negates Christ's work. So the emphasis, don't be entangled into thinking human works save. That includes thinking that the law, if I follow the law, that's all I need to do. That's sufficient. That's necessary in order to be saved. But that, we understand, is not the case. That's what he's trying to point out. If it were, then Christ didn't have to suffer and die on the cross for us. So the concern here was specifically relying on the ritual human act of circumcision. Now, it's not surprising that the Jews saw that as really important because it was emphasized on various occasions in the Old Testament with Abraham and Moses and when the children of Israel were going to go into the promised land finally. 40 years had transpired. The younger individuals had not, the men had not been circumcised and needed to be before they go into the land. So they saw this must be really important because it's been emphasized. They were not thinking so much of it as it being a formal sign of the Abrahamic covenant as a remembrance and a sign of that, which was unconditional. They were focusing on, we've got to do this act, as opposed to, what's the significance behind it? Why are we doing this? They would lose that. So the sign was not as important as the provisions of the covenant and God's promises associated with it. God would follow through regardless of Israel's response because it was unconditional. God's concern was Israel's obedient response until Messiah comes. That was for the preservation of the nation so that the nation would be sufficiently preserved for the Messiah to come through it so that there would be at least a remnant who, to put it in our colloquial terms, had their act together. So Paul is essentially saying, don't nullify Christ's work by trying to put yours in place of it so that you come up with the place that Christ will profit you nothing, as he says. Since Christ has come and paid for sin, your actions don't contribute to that provision. How many people still think, it's up to me. If I don't do everything that I can and do it all right, then I'm not going to be saved. No, I don't do anything to save myself. It's all of Christ, period. So we need to recognize that those past observances were steps to prepare the way for a proper response and a proper context for Messiah to come and for his provision to be able to be accomplished. So we need to be free to receive God's grace. You are free in Christ, not based on my works, my adherence to the law, my provision. It's Christ's provision. Oh, and I think I've said that before. But the whole book of Galatians is trying to tell us that, as well as the book of Romans and a whole bunch of other places. Then verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is debtor to keep the whole law. If this is going to be your focus, then it's not just this one thing, it's everything else. Submitting to parts of the law obligates one to all the law. Submission to one law requires submission to all. It's a matter of consistency if you accept that sort of thinking. If you're trusting in circumcision, then you might as well recognize I need to do everything exactly as it is if that's your standard. It's a matter of following that standard for acceptance. Requiring adherence to circumcision assumes more laws to follow for acceptance by God as well, not just one. So Paul is essentially saying, why are you just thinking about this one thing? What about everything else if that's going to be your standard? Failure in one point makes one guilty of all. Well, that sounds familiar. That kind of sounds like James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. If that's your standard, your understanding, then we're all guilty. Well, we know that's true because we're all sinners. But following the law isn't going to fix that. It's following Christ or trusting his provision. That's the measuring stick that we need to go by and recognize that is the reality that we need to focus on. It's in contrast to choosing to live under the law for acceptance by God. Again, the law was for a time and a purpose. Which would you prefer as the measure of God's acceptance? Resting in God's grace or trusting yourself to accomplish the law? How long do you have to think about that? Not very long. I'm going to go for God's grace. Now think about, what about your children? If you've had children, you can at least relate to the concept. Would your children prefer acceptance by rules or acceptance by grace? Well, I was a child once. I know what I would prefer. Probably our only hope. Then continuing, verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Whoa, that sounds scary. What does that mean? Well, let's think about that. Embracing the law alienates from Christ. No one was ever justified by keeping the law. If they were trying to follow the law, what was expected of them was faith in the one who provided the law. It wasn't the keeping of the law that provided justification, because the just shall live by faith. That was made very clear. It's faulty to think that you can trust the law to save you, because what you're doing is you're trusting yourself to be able to keep the law. The law certainly isn't safe. It just tells you where you fall short. And I don't think there's any of us who could come close to keeping any significant chunk of the law for any significant amount of time in any significant manner. So we all ought to be really glad we're not living under that, because it's always a matter of trusting God's provision. And that provision was anticipated early on, and now we look back to it because it's already happened. This is a failure to rely on grace. The principle of grace is in view here. It's not a matter of a loss of salvation. That's not what it's talking about. When it talks about you have fallen from grace, it means you're not relying on it. Fallen from grace, that image is not like falling off a cliff. It's effectively a willful neglect of Christ. You're not realizing the significance of what grace means. And the emphasis on grace is very strong in Scripture. We don't want to be neglecting Christ in favor of trusting our ability to live by the law. You have to choose one or the other, not both. Which are you loyal to the law or to Christ? It's already been stated in the book of Galatians that we're not under law, we're under grace. Choosing one necessitates neglecting the other. And that's kind of what he's trying to get at here. If you follow after the law, then you are neglecting the provision of Christ. You don't want to do that. Don't allow any sort of entanglement with the law estrange you from Christ. Liberty in Christ involves enablement. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now that's another statement that sort of lays it right out there. It makes it kind of a rather abundantly clear what the expectations are. We are able to be transformed, as Romans 12:2 talks about. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This involves unleashing the work of the Spirit. We have the Spirit in us if we've trusted Christ. It's allowing Him to work out through us. As believers, we enjoy the Spirit's indwelling presence. Our submission to the Spirit allows God to work in us. We can either live by our own strength, ability, thoughts, function, whatever, or we can live by the Spirit's direction. Scripture usually refers to the former as the flesh, our own strength. And many of us have tried that and have found it doesn't work so well. We usually end up in the wrong place. The work of the Holy Spirit transforms us. It's part of the sanctifying process. It's included in the idea of the hope of righteousness, looking for a future reality when it is then coming to pass. We are being transformed into the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Oh, there's that word again. "But we all, with unveiled face, upholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's a process that we are in as believers, as the Spirit works in us. That's what we ought to be thinking about, not trying to adhere to the law as the matter that is going to bring us to Christ or to cause the Lord to accept us. It's a matter of trusting in Christ. So trust in Christ, not the law, unleashes the Spirit in us. And we submit to Him. Spiritual freedom is only available through faith in Christ. And then we can experience that transforming effect of being becoming more like Christ, becoming part of recognizing the image of Christ, that can be seen in us as well. Now, we're all in process. We're all not there yet, but we're growing in grace, in His grace. Verse 6, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." In other words, it's not the ritual. That's not the issue. We are able to experience love at work. Now, that's not saying love in the workplace, although we should, but love working out in life, in reality. Through faith, we experience Christ's love toward us. Christ's love was obviously shown in His sacrifice for our sins. He took that upon Himself by His love for us. And we experience the benefits of that loving provision as we trust in His personal sacrifice for us. In Christ, we are able to express Christ's love to others. As He is in us, as we allow the Spirit to work in us, that can flow out from us onto others. It's a practical outworking of our faith in Christ. And if we're pointing out here that rituals like circumcision are meaningless in and of themselves, it's what's it a sign of? What's it indicating that's more important? The meaning comes from the relationships involved. It's even possible to go through other kinds of rituals, if you want to call them that, like communion, without focusing on the relationships involved. It's not just going through the ritual, it's thinking through the relationship that's involved. Our relationship with God and with others through Christ. And so we need to kind of ask ourselves, are we free from ritualism? Does love shine through? Was the concern for circumcision by those Judaizers, was it really necessary? Were they focusing on the right thing? Isn't our relationship to God through Christ more important? Then continuing on, verses 7 through 10 and then verse 12. It says, you ran well. Before I continue that, let me just make an interesting note here. The word ran there is treko, T-R-E, to anglicize, transliterate, it's T-R-E-K-O. What word do we get from that? Trek. Ever been on a trek? That's the word. You ran well. You had a good trek. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you got started right, but then you got derailed. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. Who's him who calls you? The Lord. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. You get a little bit of something going the wrong direction, and it's going to be a problem. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. In other words, you need to have the mind of Christ. But he who troubles you, you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And then adding to that, verse 12, because it relates to the who troubles you. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's really strong language. Mutilate themselves. That's the idea. It's as if Paul's a little concerned and agitated and maybe frustrated to say that. So let's think about this. We are able to run well. That's what we need to do. We need to get started off right by trusting Christ and then don't go back under some other kind of thing. It's a matter of being in Christ, not simply following some rituals. Running well involves obeying the truth in spite of opposition. As we have trusted Christ, then we need to continue to follow him and live for him and take one step at a time in the direction that he is leading us. The persuasion that they were experiencing did not come from God. That's what he's pointing out. And the influence of sin grows like leaven if not contained. A small amount of error grows exponentially. Now, if you're making bread, what do you want? You don't want that lump just to sit there. You want it to grow. That's your purpose. But if that's not your purpose, or if it's the wrong thing in it, then you don't want it growing. Deviation from the truth, even in small amounts, eventually grows to more serious proportions. So we need to remind ourselves to think and ask if we are sufficiently anchored to the truth so that the error does not have any opportunity to creep in, as small as they may be, and grow into something more serious. We want to be sure that we do not get sidetracked from the truth. Now, that happens so easily. Some little thing will come along and just gradually derail us. We get focused on that instead of what the truth is. So we need to be very intentional about staying true to the Lord and to Scripture and to his truth. This involves continuing in the mind of Christ. Speaks about no other mind. In other words, have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ involves humility, perseverance, Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That whole context is showing the matter of humility, how he humbled himself to go through what he went through, but then was ultimately exalted as he had followed through on that. Now the text says, troublers will bear their own judgment, and that judgment is coming from God himself. And the zeal of troublers should lead to them being consistent and following through with their own mutilation. If you are going to follow through on that, and you know that's a rather graphic and even crude statement that is intended to be forceful and to show the fallacy of this kind of thinking. And it certainly says something of Paul's frustration for this kind of false thinking and undermining the truth of Christ's complete provision. One commentator had a statement that I thought was insightful. He says that the shed blood of circumcision cannot compete with Christ's shed blood. That's a good way to think about that, because they were mixing it up, it seems to me. Now we're going to jump back to verse 11 that we skipped in between. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." And we can recognize we are able to endure persecution if we follow the truth, but we have to be recognizing what that truth is and then being consistent with it. The Old Testament often spoke of the need for circumcision of the heart as more important than in the flesh. It's interesting how many times that is pointed out in Scripture, particularly the prophets would make that point. You need to be circumcised in heart. It's the heart issue, not the externals. And Paul would echo that concern. It's the heart, not the flesh. And evidently, some people were saying that Paul had advocated circumcision, and he may have preached it before his Damascus Road conversion, but since then he had stopped. Probably Paul meant that the accusation from his critics that he preached circumcision whenever it suited him was not true, because that seemed to be kind of the idea that was there. Paul thought it was wise for some Christians, such as Timothy, to undergo circumcision for the sake of effective ministry. There was an occasion where there was a ministry value in doing so. But he didn't teach it as necessary for salvation. He didn't say those who were not Jewish, who wanted to trust Christ, needed to have this done first in order to be saved. That's what the Judaizers were doing. And Paul is saying, no, that's not true. Paul's point here is that if he was teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation, then the Judaizers would not have persecuted him. But they were. If people need circumcision, they do not need the cross of Christ. The legalist opposed Paul's preaching of the cross because it pointed out that people are unable to please God themselves. Who wants to be told that you can't do it on your own? I mean, we're Americans. We can do it. But we can't fix that. Only Christ. The significance of the cross has long been an issue. The cross had been an offense to many because of the association with it. It was an offense to the Jews because of the curse that was associated with anyone who was hung on one. Actually, the cross of Christ is an offense to all men in the sense of the pride in themselves, that somebody else has to do that for them. I mean, it's kind of an offensive thought. Think about the cross, someone dying on the cross, or some of that horrible kind of... It's like, how can that fix anything? I mean, he died like a criminal. It's an offense to man's morality because it tells him that his work cannot justify him. That's why it is an offense. It's an offense to his philosophy because its appeal is to faith and not to reason. We want to reason our way through things. It's an offense to his will because it calls for an unconditional surrender. I mean, you're trusting in Christ, not yourself. That's not easy to do. It's an offense to his pride because it shows the exceeding sinfulness of the sinful heart. Who wants to see that? It's an offense to himself because it tells him he must be born again. What? I wasn't born right the first time? Apparently. That's reality. So in short, Paul's gospel was a stumbling block for two reasons. Because it presented a crucified Messiah, that's not a pretty picture, and it advocated a way of salvation apart from circumcision and the law. Something that we can do. This really should encourage us to press on with the preaching of the cross because we need to know that Christ was the atoning sacrifice who was on the cross and paid that penalty for my sin. It still has an offense. And there have been those, even some liberal denominations, who have wanted to take any songs that relate to the cross or the blood out of the hymn book. Because that's gross. Well, it is, because sin is gross. That's the whole problem. And then you need to see that. I mean, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was gross. And we need to see that. That's reality. That's what we need to recognize. That's what Christ paid for. And that awful picture that's there. But it's an awful, beautiful picture because of the love that came as a result that was shown through it. Are we prepared for the offense of the cross as we communicate it, or even the persecution that may follow from it? Then, another consideration. Liberty in Christ involves containment. Oh, fun. Containment. Who wants to contain that? For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You might say, well, the point here is don't overreact. Okay, so you're not trusting the law, you're trusting Christ, and as such you have an element of liberty. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes we're known to go too far the other way in reaction to something. You ever observe that? Ever been there? I think we can all relate to that. So we're reminded, our liberty in Christ is not a servant of the flesh. We must recognize our calling to liberty in Christ. We are free from dependence on the law for acceptance. We are free from the constraints of the Old Testament law. That doesn't mean we're free from all law. It means that law principle is not what saves us. But it was for a time, it was for a purpose, it's now completed in Christ. We're not living in that time frame, we're not living in that nation, we're not living under those conditions. Now that doesn't mean that anything that was in the law has no value today. It's now we're under the law of Christ. It happens to include some of those things, same things, but not all of it. So we now live in loving obedience to the law of Christ, but not to gain acceptance, but to remain in fellowship with Him. We must not abandon obedience to Christ. Our liberty does not include that. Our relationship with Christ does involve obedience. Back in verse 7 it says, who hindered you from obeying? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's still that expectation. But that's different than living under the Old Testament law. The flesh must submit to Christ's authority out of love, not legalism, and it's for fellowship, not for acceptance by God for salvation. But it is easy to take advantage of freedom. There are many contexts in which that can take place. Some react to this concern by moving into legalism. Just to be safe, I'm going to go the extra mile. Well, if you're not careful, you can find yourself in a legalistic mindset in doing so. And some press the limits of freedom to see how far they can go in the opposite direction. So you've got either way, you can get into trouble. So we need balance. As I recall, Charles Ryrie wrote the book Balancing the Christian Life. There's a whole lot in there that relates to a lot of different things, but this is one aspect of it. We must be careful not to push too far in either direction. And a picture that maybe you can keep in mind is just driving down the highway. You don't want to go too far this way. You don't want to go too far that way because you're going to end up in the ditch. And that's a good reminder. Stay within the essential parameters of not going too far one direction or the other. But still, there are parameters. We must not abandon God's moral law. There are practical limits. Freedom from the law does not mean lawlessness. We are not free to do whatever we feel like. Oh, now you tell me. We have concerns for God's will and the impact on others. That ought to continue. God has overall expectations for mankind as our Creator and as the provider of our salvation through Christ as we receive by faith. But we also recognize that life in society, just the social structure, the national context, wherever we live, requires laws. We live in a nation of laws, sometimes too many, sometimes not enough, sometimes not the right ones. But there are rules in order for society to function properly. The laws for Israel were very specific national laws because there was a specific concern, and that was so that the nation could be a place, a safe place for the Messiah to come through that heritage. And it was for a specific purpose, it was a context, it was a time frame. Laws are a necessary part of life, but they do not provide for our salvation. Adherence to them does not bring our salvation. But they may play a part in life as a whole. And we need to live within God's given parameters for our own good. There's no place for lawlessness or legalism. Don't deviate one direction or the other. Then Galatians 5:13 through 15. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Now focusing on the second part of that. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where have we heard that before? That sounds like the Old Testament law. Apparently some things pass along, continue on for us. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Again, be careful. So our liberty in Christ is a catalyst to serve others. We are free to serve one another through love. That's the provision that we have that has practical implications. Liberty should only be exercised with love. That's a limiting factor. Liberty should seek another's best, not just my own. Other passages in Scripture remind us of that. Is our freedom in Christ? Do I think about my freedom in Christ as directed toward serving me or serving others? That's a good question for us to think about. Because probably the natural inclination is, I'm free to do whatever I want, right? To serve myself. But the inclination here, the expectation is, serve one another. Have we thought about the value of possessing freedom in order to serve others more effectively? That's a good thought. Then we are obligated to love our neighbor. This is clearly restated, a moral law from the Old Testament. It's referenced actually 7 times in the New Testament. Must mean it carries over, doesn't it? Love for God and neighbor are part of the law of Christ. There are many principles of the Old Testament that carry over, and there's value in studying the Old Testament law because of the principles that are there. Even if the exact following of it isn't expected for us, there's a principle that we can recognize in it. The principle of love for neighbor is as valid today as ever, probably needed today more than ever. It can be recognized as part of Christ's law. And it's never out of style. It's never been rescinded. And it has very practical value. Our love for Christ should motivate us to love our neighbor. Oh, and if you're not sure about who your neighbor is, I think there's a passage in the Gospels that'll give you some help on that. Now, that's not to say it's always easy. But it is necessary. Have you ever had a neighbor you didn't like? Have you ever had a neighbor that didn't like you? So I guess there's a little work to be done in the neighboring thing, which we can all relate to. So there's a challenge for us, a very practical one. And we are warned not to harm one another. Our love for one another should help us avoid anything that's going to be harming one another. Biting and devouring does not sound like a good thing. And the idea sort of is, harm expressed may return as harm experienced. You do something to someone else, they're going to come back and bite you. So be careful. So apparently there was some fighting that was going on among the Galatian believers, perhaps over some of these issues, and it was getting out of hand, and Paul is saying, hey, you need to come together under the truth and get things straightened out here. Sometimes people are too focused on pushing their agenda and getting their own way to see the damage that they're doing to others or to the church as a whole. We never want to devour one another, and neither do we want to deviate from the truth. So it suggests there's balance in how we deal with people. We should stand firmly for truth, but we should avoid harming others in the process. And that's not easy. I recognize that. So how well are we standing fast in our liberty in Christ? There's a significant amount of latitude in liberty in Christ. I think of it a little bit like I have an electric lawnmower that I've had for 27 years, and it's still functioning because I have such tiny little patches of grass. It takes longer to get the lawnmower out and put it away, but it's an electric, so I've got to pull the cord and try not to run over it. I've only run over it a few times, which is a pain. But I can go as far as the cord will allow. But I got a lot of freedom. I can cut it this way or that way. But there's a cord that kind of keeps me in a certain parameter. You might think about our freedom in Christ in maybe a similar way. There's freedom, but there's still some limitation because of our connection with our power source, with God. So something to think about. Then there's not only latitude, a lot of room to move around, but there's also some critical limits. Liberty is not to be an opportunity for the flesh. and it ought to allow us to serve one another freely. So we can ask ourselves, and maybe we can evaluate some others around us from time to time, are we living in bondage or are we experiencing freedom in Christ? It involves trusting Christ for eternal life, not law or works. And it involves trusting Him in the daily routine of life. So let us, therefore, freely depend upon Him and enjoy the freedom that comes from doing so. Because it's freeing when we recognize we can trust Christ. And it's not dependent on me to do something in order to be saved. Anyone who has been in that place of thinking that it's up to me to be acceptable to God by something I do instead of trusting Christ, and it's all based on what He has done. You know the difference. And when you realize it's all about Christ, then I can have that freedom, that sense of, now I'm free to do what He's called me to do, rather than focus on all the time, am I doing everything right in order to be acceptable to Him? Now I can focus on, I can live for Him freely because I know I'm saved. Big difference. And we can communicate that to those around us who need to hear it as well.